Well, good morning. We are starting a new sermon series this morning in the book of Genesis. And so, what page is that on? Just curious. I didn't have time to study. Okay, we're on page 1 of the Bible. So if you could turn to the book of Genesis, page 1 of your Bible. If you need a copy of God's Word, we have those for you in the center aisle here. They're black, and just pass those down and make sure everyone can have a copy of God's Word and be looking at it. Hey, it's a great day. We're having Shoe Sunday today, and we're collecting shoes for our neighbors that share our shoes, and they're going to probably take them to Haiti, and it's just great to be able to serve and provide and to do that together as a church family. So we're also, having this picnic afterwards, and just like literally a couple hundred yards to the north of the building at Roanoke Park, and just look forward to that time together. So Genesis chapters 1 through 3, we're going to go through them verse by verse. Now, I want to ask you a question. Everyone's heard of the book of Genesis. Everyone has, at some point probably turned there to see if something was really the case. And I'm curious, though, how many of us have ever really carefully studied through the book of Genesis? I'm just curious. Hold your hand up if you have, if you carefully studied through the book of Genesis. Yeah, that's not very many people. Those of you who have, praise the Lord. So here's the deal. We're going to be going through Genesis chapters 1 through 3, the first three chapters covering creation of the universe and creation of mankind and then the fall of man. From the Garden of Eden, being expelled from the Garden of Eden. We're going to look at these things. We've heard a lot about them. We're going to look at them very carefully. And so it's going to be a great, great blessing, I trust. This morning, we're going to have a bit of an introduction to the book of Genesis. And so you'll have to bear with the sermon. Not bear with. It's going to be great. But, you just have to be ready just because we need to talk about the book of Genesis. It's never really a great idea to just rip the Bible open and start reading somewhere. You want to understand the context and the type of book that it is that you're studying. And so we're going to introduce the book of Genesis some this morning. And then we're going to look at the first two verses of Genesis. In fact, an outline this morning, you can follow along in your bulletin. There's an outline, but where we're going, really the flow of our time that we're spending together here. The flow is that the first point is just an introduction to the book. So just going to talk about the book of Genesis, like the date, the author, things like that. And then second, we're going to talk about creation and science. And so everyone's head's going to start hurting really, really bad. And then we're going to look at verses 1 and 2. And we're going to go quickly through that and look at the theological message of verses 1 and 2 for us. Really practical. I'm going to see some things there. And so what I want to do now is I just want to read Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 2, and then ask the Lord to really bless our time in His Word this morning. And we'll go from there. Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. God, we come before Your Word this morning. Together as a family, we desire to learn. We want our minds to learn new things about You and be reminded of things that need to be more important to us than they are. So we ask, we come to You, God, and we ask that You would teach us from Your Word. But more than just learning, we pray that You would transform us. We pray that as Your Word spoke and creation flipped into existence, we pray in the same way as Your Word speaks this morning, You would create faith in us. You'd create growth in us. You would transform us. God, we lift up this Sunday. We pray over all of the shoes that we're gathering and collecting. God, we pray that they would be a real blessing. We ask that many people's lives would be touched. And we pray that You would strengthen our relationship as a church with our neighbors next door and with the community and the families in the community, that You might use our church to be a blessing and to be an agent of transformation in the city of Raleigh. That's our prayer. That's our vision, Lord. We want You to use us for Your will, to preach the gospel, to live out the gospel, to demonstrate the gospel. So we ask for that, God. We expect that. We know You're at work. So we lift all these things up in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis chapter 1, little introduction to the book of Genesis. Let's just talk about the book of Genesis for a second. Just some facts about it. The word Genesis means beginning. It means origin. And so, you know, it's pretty straightforward. The writer, the author was Moses. And he was, if you don't know, if you're just catching up, he was a well-educated, he was a godly man, he was an Israelite national leader. The date of the book of Genesis is 1400 B.C. Most scholars think it was written in the wilderness after the Exodus, the rescue of the Israelites from Egypt that God used Moses for. The genre, you know what a genre is? It's a type of literature. What is the genre, you might ask? Well, what does that mean even? Well, it's like if you go to, you know, Blockbuster and you're like, dude, no one goes to Blockbuster anymore. Okay, fine. If you're online and you're looking at Netflix and you're thinking, wonder what kind of movie I feel like seeing this morning. Who watches movies in the morning? I'm thrown off. Hey, welcome this morning to church. So wonder what movie I'm going to watch tonight. You know, I don't know. Oh, let me go through the genres. Action? Romantic comedy? You know, okay, so what is the genre of Genesis? What type of book is it? It's very different from Paul's letters, like Romans. It's very different from Psalms. It's important to know what kind of book Genesis is attempting to be so that we can read it in the way that it's meant to be read. So the genre is, it is a historical book. It is a narrative with occasional outbursts of poetry and also of family trees, otherwise called genealogies. And so that's what Genesis is. Now, it is the first part. You say, is this a two-part series? Genesis? No, it's a five-part series. There are five books of the Bible, the first five books of the Bible called the Pentateuch. You can hear the word five in there, similar to Pentagon. And it's the first five books of the Bible, and it was also called in the Old Testament the Law of Moses. And Genesis is the first one. It's part one of a five-part series. And for the Israelites, the book of Genesis and the Law with the other four books of the Pentateuch really was a big deal. It was their national identity. It was, you know, for us, we think of, and it's not even this, but to kind of just try to relate, you know, for us, maybe U.S. history, and then add on top of a U.S. history book, the Constitution, and both of those together. That would be such a, those two documents would be so crucial to our identity as a country, our history and our law and the Constitution. Well, this was like that, but way more for the Israelites. And so it was their identity. It was a big, big deal. The Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. And so Genesis is kicking it off. And we're going to talk more about the actual situation, who Moses' original audience was, and what we might or might not have in common with them, and what the message of Genesis is. We'll talk about that just in a little bit in our third point this morning. But first, let's talk about creation and science. This question inevitably comes up when you're looking at the book of Genesis, when you're talking about the creation of the universe. You know, you don't have to go far to hear all the different views that people have. You know, I just think this stuff is hilarious. I mean, I think, like, you know, I know, like, Christians are really funny about this. It's like, it's just the most funny thing. It's like, you know, you're driving down the street and you see, like, a car, you know, with, like, a Darwin fish on it. And you're like, oh, man, let me get up next to them. Let me see what they look like. I'm not even sure what a Darwinist looks like. And then, you know, you pull up next to them, you're like, oh, they look pretty nice. And then, it's just unbelievable. It's like we're so funny about it. And you're talking with someone, you know, you're just hanging out, having normal conversation. And all of a sudden they say, like, man, look at this leaf. Like, I wonder what this leaf was like a billion years ago. And you're like, oh, you know, he just said something about a billion years related to the earth and existence. And should I rebuke him right now? I mean, what's going on? You get all funny and awkward and you just don't know how to relate with people. And this is what happens. And then there's some of you, and you're like, what are you talking about? Like this, you're just talking about like normal life and facts and science. And I know, what am I talking? What are we doing? What is the deal? It's just the funniest thing. I mean, it's like bumper sticker war. And so we're going to look at three views this morning. Now, let me say this. I have a handout and you can get your hands on it. It's on the front chair here. I printed up about 20 of them. But this handout puts a table together and there are three views. Now, here's the deal with the three views. They are all creation views. So every single view that's represented in what I'm about to talk about here are people who believe in God and could be Christians. You can never say for sure if someone's a Christian, but they believe in God and they believe that God created the universe. OK, so all three of these views hold that in common. All right, so it's important to say that on the front end. So as we get into these views, let me just give you a couple things too, a couple perspective type things. This is a little bit of the classroom here, so just kind of take that mental time out and enjoy this. Hopefully our heads won't be hurting too much. So here's the first thing. The book of Genesis is answering a who question, not a how question. Not primarily a how question. The Israelites in the wilderness were not sitting there wondering. They were not digging around in the sand looking for the missing evolutionary link. They are not wondering those big questions, really. They aren't. It's a who book. It's answering who, theological who questions, not scientific how questions. That's the main thrust of the book of Genesis. And that's important to say as we begin studying. Additionally, we need to have the right attitude as we even come to these three views of creation. You know, you can be a Christian and have any of these views. I really believe that you can. These are, I would say, non-essentials versus essentials. Maybe you've heard the quote before, in essentials, unity, in non-essentials, diversity, and in all things, charity. And so there are things, you know, that we don't all agree on, but they're not essential Christian doctrine. Now, as soon as I say non-essentials, a couple of you maybe are like, oh, man, he doesn't think that your view of creation is important. Well, that's a slippery slope, and that can lead to naturalistic Darwinistic evolution. And listen, hey, I didn't say it's not important. It is important. But there's a difference between non-essentials that are important and essential Christian doctrine that can keep someone in or out of a relationship with God that could lead to you going to heaven. So there's a big difference. And we need to understand that. And we need to be gracious. Now, let's walk through these views. The first view I want to show you is theistic evolution. Now, this is not to be confused with atheistic naturalistic evolution. This is very different. This, again, all these views, people that believe in God, I'm not saying Darwin was one of those, but people that believe in God and people that believe that God created the universe. So God is the creator. How old is the universe to a theistic evolutionist? Billions of years old. The method of creation is through natural means. God does the Big Bang. He initiates it. And then he establishes the laws of nature through which he, from afar, is going to govern wisely the whole universe all throughout time. And it's an amazing thing. Theology and science are held pretty far apart. Someone can read their Bible. I really looked for a long time for a Bible with like a sticker of Darwin on it or something like that. Because I wanted to show, like, hey, someone has this view, and they have both of them, and they keep them apart. Sort of separated a little bit. Now, what are the problems with this view? Well, one problem is that in Genesis chapter 1, it talks about animal life and human beings created being created according to their kind and human beings being created in the image of God. And so it doesn't seem to allow species evolution, at least initially. It doesn't seem to allow that in the way that it's written, just in the most natural reading of it. Additionally, God's involvement with creation all throughout the Bible is very hands-on. You can see that. And so to say that God is some distant clockmaker who wound it up with the Big Bang, got it started, and governed it from a far, far away through natural law, through natural principles and truth, that's a little bit of a disparity between that and the picture we have in the Bible of God intervening all the time and God being a part of everything. And so these are problems. The way the theistic evolutionist may answer these problems is to say God is involved in the beginning and he's involved ongoing. But his way of involvement is through the laws of nature and occasionally through other ways. So that's theistic evolution. Second, we'll look at progressive creationism. Now, I found some pictures here. Jesus and a dinosaur. You see, they are together. They are bonding. It is all good. We can work this out. That's the deal. Okay, now you can see the other one. You know, they can swim together. All right, so the view here is a little bit of a combination, a little bit of a blend. And so whenever you blend things, you can know, too, that there's going to be different. There's going to be diversity. So there's this view has views within it because there's different, you know, sort of levels. You know, there's real strong, there's real weak. You know, you never know what it's going to taste like. And so progressive creationism has a variety, but the how old is the universe in progressive creationism? Billions. Billions of years old. Okay? Billions of years old. What is the method that God goes about for creating the universe and all of life in progressive creationism? The method is a combination of natural means and miraculous means. It's a combination. The first one was almost all natural. This is more of a maybe 50-50 combination. Now, how do people do this? Well, there's theories. There's theories called the gap theories. You guys hanging in there with me? All right? We're good? Need some coffee? Take a coffee break? That's fine? All right. The gap theory is that from Genesis 1:1, we just looked at it, we're going to look at it again. Right at the end of verse 1, there's a huge gap of billions of years. And people say verse 1 is a title verse to the creation of the universe. And then verse 2 picks up billions of years later and starts talking about the 6 days of creation, 24-hour days. And so people say, hey, because of that big billions of years gap, that's why we have fossils that seem so old. That's how we see constellations that are millions of light years away, and we see them. Because the universe is millions of years old, so that light has reached us over the million years. That's how people explain the agedness and the appearance of agedness of the earth. And so that this is the gap theory. Now, there are other gap theories. There are theories that there are gaps between each day to space it out even more. And so there's different gap theories. Now, there's another theory that's very interesting, and it's the day-age theory. Okay? Now, the day-age theory is this. It says, hey, a day is in the Bible is not necessarily meaning 24 hours. Okay? But why do we think that? I mean, we don't think that. Hey, how many of you have said before, hey, back in the day, I did this? What are you talking about when you say that? You're talking about a season in your life, are you not? Back in the day. Well, in the same way, in the scriptures, sometimes use the word day like that. And it refers not to a literal 24-hour period of time, but to an age, to a period of time. There are examples of this in the scriptures, of a day being referred to in that way. Isaiah 11, verse 11, if you want to check my research. And so in the day-age theory, this is what happens. There is the day one is billions of years. Day two is also billions of years. Day three, these are ages. These are not literal days. And so this is the view, the day-age theory. Now, what you might ask, what are the problems with this view? This is a nice view. A lot of people hold this view. A lot of people like the fact that they can sort of combine science and nature and miraculous and God and feel really content here. So what are the problems with this view? Well, first of all, one problem is that modern science is changing how we interpret the Bible. And so this view really only existed once science started asking the questions that science asks. Before that, this view never existed. People just took the Bible, read it naturally at face value, and that was that. And so you might say a problem you might have is, hey, I don't think science is supposed to do that. I don't think a scientific thought is supposed to change the way we read the Bible. I think the Bible should be changing science. And so that's a problem that people have. Another problem is the order of the days in Genesis, because plants were created before the sun. And that would be a problem for a plant if it were created millions of years before the sun and had to live throughout that age for millions of years without the sun. That'd be a problem. It would wither for sure. So see, plants are created before the sun. So that's a problem with this theory. These are problems that people point out. Another problem with the day-age theory is that every day in Genesis chapter 1, it says that every day has a morning and an evening. Now, some of us use the word day a little bit loose. You know, we say, hey, back in the day. But we don't say back in the day, morning and evening. Like, that's kind of weird. Like, if you say morning and evening, that kind of tips you off. Oh, maybe you're not talking about a season or an age. Maybe you're talking about an actual literal day because you said morning and evening. So that's a problem for the day-age theory because it says that. It does. So these are the problems. So how do they answer it? Well, here's some answers. First of all, no one's complaining about the fact that we reinterpreted statements like Matthew chapter 5, verse 45, where it says that the sun rises. We reinterpreted that in light of Copernicus's discovery that the sun does not revolve around the earth, but the earth revolves around the sun. And so literally speaking, the sun does not rise. The sun stays stationary. We revolve around the sun and the earth turns. But the Bible says the sun rises. And people for thousands of years thought the sun rose, but it doesn't. And so we said, hey, scientific fact, the sun doesn't rise. Let's now reinterpret this verse and say, hey, let's just be honest. This is God talking about the sun rising from a human perspective. He's sort of writing this as if he's standing on earth and saying, yes, from here it looks like the sun is rising. And he's just giving it to us from our language. Some people say it's an amazing gift and grace of God that he would be so gracious and sort of get down on one knee and talk to us like in baby language, in our language. And so there's an example, though, the Copernican revolution. There's an example of God, of us reinterpreting, changing our interpretation of Scripture because of science. And no one's complaining about that. So why can't we do that with Genesis 1 and 2? That's what they would argue. Why not? Additionally, the gap theory would answer, they would say the Earth's age is accounted for by a huge time gap. Because see, here's the thing. This is the problem with the next view we're going to talk about, is that the Earth does scientifically appear billions of years old. It really does. It appears like it's that old. And so these folks would say, hey, we have answers for that. And they say these day ages or these gaps in our theory account for that. They show how that works. Now, the word day, the day age theory would say this. They would say the word day in the Bible does not always refer to a 24-hour period of time, which we talked about. And then when you point out to them the morning and evening thing, or when you point out to them the day order thing, the plants are created before the sun, this is what they would say. They would say, hey, that's no problem. Because here's the deal. Genesis 1 is not written in chronological form. Okay? God is not telling us exactly the order with which he put the ingredients into the bowl. He is giving us a sermon. And he has ordered it in light of how he wants his sermon points to be. And this is called the literary framework view. And so it doesn't matter that, of course, the sun was created before plants, they say. Of course. But God didn't want to put it that way in his sermon because he wanted to make some points about how plants were here and then he created the earth. And we can talk more about that later. But do you see? This is how they respond. And so they say, hey, yeah, that's a problem. But God is making his sermon points. And who are we to argue with that? So progressive creationism, a combination of evolution and creationism. That's what it is. Now, the third view is young earth creationism. Now, we've all seen this sticker, and, you know, I don't have one on my car, but I'm not necessarily going to give my view. It is good argumentation to put the view that you most prefer at the end when you present multiple views. But I think we need to, like I said, we need to be careful. We need to be gracious. We need to be humble about these things. In this view, God is the creator. The earth is 6,000 years old, approximately. It is the means through which God creates is miraculous, almost exclusively miraculous means. It's six literal 24-hour days. Now, the problem with this view is this. Here's the problem. Here's a big problem. The earth appears to be billions of years old. And science can show you that in a heartbeat. Okay, and this is not even a controversy. Science can show you that. It's there. That's the deal. Game over. The earth appears to be billions of years old. So people with this view have to deal with that. They have to respond to that. And here's how they respond. They say, fine. Yeah, it is. Have you heard about the flood? And they say there was this big flood. It's in the Bible. Check it out. Genesis 9. There was this huge flood. And all that water made everything look really old. That's what they say. Pushed fossils way down deep, pushed other ones a little less deep so you can dig and find them. It beat everything up. It made the earth look really billions of years old. So they say, hey, we have no problem. Actually, the explanation, it is in the Bible. That's what they say. Additionally, they say, hey, God created Adam and Eve as adults. Okay, he created them as looking old, as looking mature. All right. And so in the same way, he created the universe as looking old. And so that's how we respond to the fact that you're saying the universe looks old. Because, yeah, it does look old. He created it to look old because that's how he created it. And so that's another view, way that they respond. Now, this camp, they're really hoping that science will eventually justify them, will eventually, show them to be right, because this view, one thing they pride themselves on, is the most literal view and most natural and literal reading of Scripture. Now, again, I really think that we need to be extremely gracious within these different views. And we need to remember which one is an essential and which one's a non-essential. Some have said which one is an open hand issue and which one is a closed hand issue. We need to remember that. We need to be careful with that. And I think we just need to continue to have good dialogue about these things. Now, all right, let's end our time out. We've been in the scientific creation classroom for a moment. It's been wonderful. It's been great. You can get a handout here. It's on the front chair. We'll walk you through some of that. Let's get back into Genesis chapters 1, verses 1 through 2. Genesis 1, 1 through 2. I want to talk with you guys about the theological message of Genesis for us. You know, this book was written for the Israelites originally. God inspired the pen of Moses to write this. They had spent 400 years in Egypt. It's 1400 BC. They had spent 400 years in Egypt. Egypt is a completely polytheistic religious environment, false religion, a pantheon of gods, the sun god Ra'a, all with powers, and many of these gods immoral. Immoral. They do bad things. They sleep with each other. They get angry and curse you and make your crops not grow. And if you don't give them your babies, and they do all kinds of crazy things, these immoral gods, this false religion. Israel had been in Egypt for 400 years as slaves in Egypt. They're about to go into the land of Canaan, the promised land, where there is Mesopotamian religion, where they worship the god of Baal or Baal. And it's the same deal. It's a false religion. Immoral deities. You know, hey, these Israelites during their time in Egypt had no Bible. They had no Bible. They did not go to seminary. They did not attend church. They did not have Bible study where you share your precious verse. Did they have some sort of faith community? Were they bonded? Sure. I'm sure they were. God did not abandon them. But this was a time where they were without many of the things that we need to maintain a good theology, to maintain a good view of God, an understanding of the universe and who God is and who we are. So that's the Israelites. They're coming out of Egypt. They're in the wilderness. They're about to go into Canaan. They need a right view of God, like we need air to breathe in our lungs. They need it desperately. They've got to get it or they're not going to make it. And so God is going to give it to them. And that's theologically what Genesis is about. Like I said, it's not so much a how scientifically book as it is a who theologically book. Who is your God, Israel? Is he like the God of Egypt? Is he like the God of Canaan? Who is your God? And so how much can we relate to that? Of course, we can relate to that a lot. We need to know who God is. That is so critical. Just imagine your family being in a culture where God's word is not elevated, and it being an immoral culture, and your family being there for 400 years. How do you think you would be doing spiritually? How do you think you'd be doing theologically? Hey, guess what? Most of us do not have to imagine that. You see, we don't have to imagine that because that's really where we are. And so we need, if ever there was a time that Israel needed and that we need to know who their God is, what he is like, what he has done, that time I submit to you is now. It's now. And so get ready. The study of the book of Genesis is going to be awesome. I took a theology class in seminary by a professor, Dr. Van Hooser, and in the first lecture of our theology class, I was looking back over my notes. He gave us two reasons why we should study theology. He actually gave us more, but I took these two I wanted to share with you. The first one is this. Just listen carefully. The first one is this. Because theology is inevitable. That's what he says. I want you to think about that for a second. It's inevitable. You see, here's the thing. The question is not, are you a theologian? The question is not, do you have a theology? The question is, do you have a right theology? Everyone has thoughts about God. Everyone has thoughts about who God is, what he's done, what his standards are, what he expects of mankind. Everyone has thoughts about God. The question is, are we left to a dilemma of guesses? Or has God revealed himself and his will and his ways such that we can look at it, we can learn from it, and we can live our lives by it, and we can proclaim it to others so that they might walk in light and not darkness? That's the question. And so the question, again, is not, are you a theologian? Do you have theology? The question is, what kind of a theologian you are? And so think about that. How's your theology? Really, how is it? It's important that we have right theology. Your children's theology is not going to be better than yours if you don't start working on it. It's important. It's critical. It's really critical. Another reason my professor gave me for theology is because it's conducive to your spiritual health and intellectual formation. It's important. It matters. It makes you healthy. Some people are like, man, down with theology. I don't really want to get into all the theology stuff. I just want to study the Bible verse by verse. Hey, we're all about that. But we need theology. Some people are like, man, let's get away from all the creeds. Let's not do theology. It's all about a relationship with Jesus. It's just about knowing him. I don't like it when you make my head hurt. Just apply it to my life. Just give me some simple things. Use some alliteration. Make it really funny. Give me a poem at the end and send me back to work on Monday so that I can kind of have a pick me up and be filled up for the week. That's what most people want. You know, it's funny, too. Like a lot of times we're like, man, you know, in churches like ours, where we sort of do value theology, or at least a lot of the guys here and the ladies here, we sort of value thinking and scripture. And you know, we sort of think like our big thing is we need to make sure that we just hammer it home, that we need to not just know a lot of stuff, but we apply stuff. As much as I say that, and I say that a lot, let me just be honest with you, though. Our greatest problem is not applying. Yeah, we need to apply, but I'll be honest with you, we need to know more, too. Like, there's a lot of sloppy thinkers in this room right now when it comes to who God is. And I'm one of them. And so the biggest, we can say all we want, you know, like, hey, we're such a knowledge church. We know so much. We just need to apply what we know. Okay, yeah, that's true. But we also need to keep learning and keep growing and keep engaging who God is and what Scripture reveals about him from his word. And we should never say, oh, that's boring. If it's boring, that's because we're bored. If it's boring, that's because we're not really engaging it well. It's not boring to study the infinite, eternal God of the universe. Okay. Reasons we study theology, because it's inevitable. Favorite quote all time. I've read this in like 25 sermons. A.W. Tozer, The Knowledge of the Holy, page 1, first sentence. I commend this book to you. If you haven't read it, I pretty much have it on my person at all times. Okay? It's unbelievable. All right, so here's the quote. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Just think about that. Let me just reread that. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. For this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God himself. And the most important fact about any man is not what he, at a given time, may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like. We tend by a secret law of the soul to move toward our mental image of God. Think about that. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. What comes into your mind when you think about God? What image, when you pray, flashes up on the little projection screen in your mind? What comes into your mind when you think about God? It's the most important thing about you. It's your theology. It's who you believe God to be. Is it a teddy bear in the sky? Is it the man upstairs? The man upstairs? What is it? Is it your dad? Honestly. Is it your dad? Your imperfect human father? Or is it the dad you wish you had? Someone else's dad? What comes into your mind when you think about it? This is a really, really big deal. It's the most important thing about us. It's a true quote. It's a helpful quote. We need good theology. And so let's not spend any more time talking about why we need it. And let's look at verse 1. Let's look at verse 1. I want to quickly give you 7 theological and practical truths about God, all coming from verses 1 and 2. These are going to go by fast. Number 1, God is the only God. God is the only God. Look at verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There is one God. Deuteronomy 6:4 in the Pentateuch at the end says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." There is one God. One of the major statements that God is making to His people, Israel, and to us today is that there's one God. There's one true God. Monotheism. There is one God. There are not many gods. There is not a pantheon of gods. There is not gods in conflict with one another. There are not different gods you pray to get crops and different gods you pray to have babies. There are not many gods. There is one God. That's the message. That's right where Moses starts. That's right where God starts in verse 1. God is the only God. Number 2, God is holy. God is holy. Hey, God is separate from and independent from and above creation. He created the universe. He stands outside of it. It was His idea. He created it for Himself. He's separate from it. He's not in it. He's not a part of it. He's separate from it. He's other from it. He's holy. It's right here. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He was there before. And then He created the heavens and the earth. He's separate. He's not a tree. He's not a life force that's in and a part of creation. The God of the Bible is separate. He's holy. He's other. It's amazing stuff. Number 3, God is powerful. God is powerful. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Hello? I mean, like, He created the heavens and the earth. Like, what did you make this week? God is powerful. He's powerful. The word here for create is actually only used when it's attached to God in the Bible. Because it speaks of creating with no materials to work with. It's God's creating from nothing. There's another word that's used for us talking about humans when we create things, and that's more forming. That's what artists do. Artists take materials, they pull them together, and they form a beautiful painting or sculpture or something. God has no pre-existing materials. He's creating from nothing. He's powerful. Unbelievable. You guys like MacGyver? Anybody know the show MacGyver? Like, I gotta like expire that illustration pretty soon here, but I just want to see if people know who MacGyver is. Kind of had a mullet, really kind of good-looking guy, mullet. Okay, here's the deal. MacGyver was unbelievable. He's like my hero growing up. All right, I would always try to watch MacGyver in the afternoon. It came on at some point, tangential to DuckTales or something. All right, so MacGyver, you know, he would get trapped in these terrible situations, and he would have to figure something out, you know? And he'd be locked in a room with a bomb about to go off, and it'd be like steel bolted, and every door is shut, and no air's coming in. And there's like, oh no, there is air coming in. It's like polluted air coming through like a vent. And he'd be like, I have nothing. I have nothing. I've got to create something out of nothing here. That's what would happen to MacGyver. But you know what? It's not true. He always had something. He had some little small string, and he would like wind it into like an amazing like long rope, and he'd like climb down out of like a 10-story building on it. Or he'd take his Swiss Army knife and he'd like use it and like create like an atomic bomb and explode the door and run out. I mean, he'd always create something out of nothing. He found a way. But the truth is he never created something out of nothing. He always had something, regardless of how big or small it was. He always had something to work with, didn't he? He did. God is not like MacGyver. He created from nothing. He spoke it into existence. Unbelievable power that God has. God is powerful. Number 4, God is owner. He is owner. And, you know, it's amazing. This is so obvious, though. Is your name in verse 1? You say, well, I own my house. I just finished paying it off. No. Is your house a part of the creation? Well, I just paid off my car, so I got the title. No, is it a part of the creation? Is your name in verse 1? No, it's not. No, it's not. God is owner. He created the universe. He owns it. This is the most obvious thing, but it's the thing that is so hard to grapple with because we're sinful. because we're rebels.
God is owner, and He rules. He's the King. He created everything. Look at the word there. It says, He created the heavens and the earth.
The words there literally mean the dirt, the land, and the sky. What it's saying is that Moses is just sitting there and he's thinking, he's looking down, he's saying, the lowest thing I see is the dirt, and the highest thing I see is the sky. God created everything in between here and there. He created everything. He's saying everything. There's nothing that He did not create. Everything you see, it's the similar, using heavens and earth here would be similar to you saying from A to Z. When you say A to Z, you don't mean A to X. You mean A to Z and everything in between it. It'd be similar to you saying from the North Pole to the South Pole. It's the same type of language that's being used here. He's saying the heavens and the earth. He's saying He created everything. That's what He's saying. He's the owner. He rules.
We're accountable to Him then.
We're accountable to Him. It's His creation. We're to be stewards, managers. We're not owners.
He has His own will that we are to live by.
And we're not to try to fit Him into our plans, but we're to try to fit our lives around His will. That's who God is. He can't be anything else. He's the Creator.
He's the owner. Now look at verse 2. We've got three more truths here. Look at verse 2. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. What does this mean? Some have looked at verse 2 and said, look at the earth, man. It's not looking too good.
And people then say, yeah, that reinforces the gap theory. God, in verse 1, created a whole universe, and then things got really bad, and so He judged it. And Satan did his deal in the heavens, and the angels turned into demons, and God judged it. And what we're looking at in verse 2 is the first creation under judgment. It's barren. It's a wasteland. And then God starts to recreate. I don't believe that view. I don't think that's the view, but some do. And, you know, it's an open-hand issue. But I don't think this is negative, necessarily, the description of the earth here. I think it's neutral. I think it's just saying, hey, the earth was without form. It's neutral. It's the ball of clay that He's about to work with.
It really is pointing to sort of a desert. He's
really saying it's uninhabitable. It's not ready for human life yet, because that's where God's going. He's creating a nest. He's creating a paradise for the pinnacle of creation when He creates man and woman
to live there. So really, verse 2 is telling us the earth is not ready yet. It's uninhabitable. That's the starting point. Now, number 5 is this. God is active within creation.
God is active.
He's not a watchmaker.
He didn't wind it up and then check out and start kind of hanging out in the universe with other gods and having like galactic battles while we figure things out on planet Earth. That's not the God of the Bible. He's active. He's engaged in creation. You see, earlier we talked about how God is holy. He's outside of creation. But here we see God is within creation. He's a part of creating creation, intimately involved. Look, it says,
and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. The word there, hovering, Moses uses again in book 5 in Deuteronomy. And it's speaking of an eagle fluttering its wings.
You know how we tread water to stay up? Have you ever seen a bird do that and stay in one position but flapping its wings? He's saying that's what the Spirit is doing. It's hovering. It's about to do something. The Spirit is about to do something, is waiting. There's this amazing sense of expectation. It's the beginning of an amazing story.
Unbelievable. God is at work. That's the picture. God is doing things. We can also see from this verse that God is sustaining.
Number 6, God is sustaining.
God is the sustainer. We see that also. That's sort of the other side of the coin of looking at the Spirit of God is hovering over the face of the waters.
What's the picture you have there when you read that? Look down at it.
The Spirit of God is hovering over the face of the waters.
What's your mental picture? Like, you know, Riceville Beach, nice evening, looking out. I think I see something. I think it's the Spirit of God hovering over the waters. I mean, is that the picture? Well, that's probably not the picture here, because land has not been created yet. It's just water. And so there's probably, it's more like this ball of water that the Spirit of God is enveloping, is surrounding and holding together. Less like the scene at the beach and more like you walking down the stairs trying to keep the sock from falling out of your pile of laundry. You know what I'm talking about? In college, whose washer and dryer is upstairs and you're downstairs, or downstairs and you're upstairs? Hold your hand if you have to make that trip. Make that trip? Yeah, that trip is horrible. Here's the deal. And I'm going to be real careful here because in our home, you know, we have a division of labor. And, you know, I serve in certain ways and my wife serves in certain ways. And it's not because of any chauvinistic tendencies, but she does the laundry in our home. And so here's the deal. You know, I'm not going to like try to speak from experience of this in the past 5 years. But before that, I just want to be careful. Disclaimer there. Before that, I did all my laundry. My mom told me in eighth grade, you can sweep the driveway every day or you can start doing your laundry. And I made the worst choice of my life. It was like unbelievable. I was like, oh, I ain't sweeping the driveway. I'll do my laundry. Oh, my gosh. Ended my life in high school. It was terrible. So I've been doing my laundry for a long time until I got married. What a blessing. So here's the deal, though. When you're upstairs and the washer and dryer are downstairs and you have a big pile of whites and you wear small ankle socks like I do, there is nothing more frustrating than trying to somehow, without a basket, because college guys don't have baskets, get your laundry from upstairs to downstairs. That's unbelievably frustrating. What happens every time a sock falls out and you're trying to hold your arms around it and you're trying to keep it all together and hold it all together and keep everything together before you get to the dryer to put it in or the washer? Is that not true? That's exactly what happened. It's so frustrating. That's more the picture here. God has his arms around the waters. He is sustaining. He is holding everything together. Some of us worry that God can't hold our lives together. He's holding the universe together. Colossians 1, verse 15 through 17. Ben read earlier. I want to point you to it. This is talking about the same thing. Verse 16 says, "For by him all things were created," speaking of Jesus, "in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things." Look at this next line. "And in him all things hold together." In him all things hold together. He is hovering over the waters. He is holding the pile of laundry together. He is sustaining the universe. And he can do it. And he's done it. And he's been doing it for a long time. And he can hold our lives together too. Unbelievable. God is actively sustaining within his creation. God is the Savior. Number 7. God is the Savior. You know, it's interesting, the God spoken of here in Genesis chapter 1 to these Israelites as they're reading it in 1400 B.C., having spent 400 years in slavery, that this is so obvious to them. This point would be like, hello, we're not in Egypt anymore. Duh, of course, could have been the cover of the book. Doesn't need to be a point. But God is the Savior. He is the Savior. He has rescued them from Egypt and brought them towards the promised land. God is the Savior. Well, in a much more profound way, God is the Savior of us, of all mankind, of His whole creation. God is the Savior. God is the Savior. In fact, Paul continues in Colossians 1, where we were just looking, and I want you to see, because Paul's connecting these two things together, and we need to do it as well. Colossians 1:19 says, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him," that's Jesus, "to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." By the blood of his cross. God is Savior. Let's just take a time out. Let's just take a mental breath and think about this for a moment. Think about the 7 things we've said about God. This is the simplest sermon outline ever. God is blank. God is blank. Think about it, though. Let it weigh in this morning. It's so easy to say these things and create your little thing to stick under your car and have your little bumper sticker, but let it rest on you this morning. God is the creator of the universe.
with no materials. And you're thinking, man, I got to make sure I bring a lot to the table so that God can do something special with my life. Really? He doesn't need you to bring a lot to the table. He can do a lot more than you could ever hope or imagine with no materials. But think about it. God is creator. Think about it. God is holy. He's separate. He's outside of creation. He created the universe. Just think about that. Just let that rest on you this morning. Think about it. Think about the fact He's the owner. He's the owner. His name is on it, not ours. He's the owner.
If you think about these things, it's an awesome thing. And you immediately realize things are not right. Things are not right. We live in rebellion before God. Things are not as they should be in all of the world and in our lives. All creation is unreconciled with God because of sin. We've all sinned and we're all sinners by nature. We've exchanged the truth of God for a lie. We've become worshipers of ourselves, worshipers of lowercase g gods instead of the true God, the God of the Bible. We've all become idolaters. And that's the problem. And it's a big problem when you really, really wrestle with Genesis 1. It's a big problem. It's a universe problem. The cross is not something you put on your t-shirt or your website or tattoo on yourself or get a logo. It's something that has resolved the drama of the universe. It's an unbelievable reality. It's not halftime of the game. It's the climax of history. The cross is.
Unbelievable. Again, Colossians 1. Paul says, he says, hey, in Him, Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Just saying, hey, Jesus is God. That's all. That's what he's saying. And then he says, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, whether on earth or in heaven. Again, North Pole to South Pole. And he says, you say, how though? How? How is he going to do that? How is he going to resolve this dilemma? And Paul continues, making peace. You say, peace? I thought me and God were down. We need peace with God. We're rebels. We're a traitor race. And we need peace with God. We need to be reconciled with God.
That's what the message of the Bible is. And the reason it's good news is because there's a way that's been made.
Making peace by the blood of His cross.
You say, how? What does that mean?
Well, it means that Jesus, the Son of God, fully man and fully God, stepped into time. And He lived the perfect life that none of us live. Yet He died the criminal's death that we all deserve to die. And He went to the cross and He hung on the cross willfully. His creation, men who He spoke into existence, hammering the nails into His hands. And He willfully died on the cross, paying not for His own sins, but for the sins of those who would trust in Him, who would put their faith in Him, who would say, I'm so tired of trusting in myself and trying with all of my strength to make myself more religious or a better person or make myself right with God. I can't climb. It's too high. I can't cross the barrier. It's too far. I need another way. And people who would say, I found the other way. It's the cross of Jesus. And I'm putting all of my chips on that. I'm trusting totally in that.
Amazing. Good news. It's unbelievable news.
It's the best news ever. That's why it's called the good news. That's why it's called the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's not a trite saying. It's not a slogan. It's not a ministry philosophy. It's the best news that has ever come to the universe. The person and work of Jesus Christ for our sins.
And it's not enough. Just like it's not enough to receive a wedding invitation, it's not enough to receive or to hear the gospel. You have to respond to the gospel. You have to respond. You have to indicate your response to the gospel. Have you done that? And you say, how? Does the Bible give directions? Yeah, it does. That's a great question. It does. The Bible says that if we would respond to the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ by faith, not by strong faith, but by faith in the right thing. It's not the strength of your faith, but it's the strength of what you're putting your faith in. By faith, and through repentance. And repentance is a church word. It just means turning. It means turning away from your way, turning away from my name's in the first verse of the Bible to only God's name is in the first verse of the Bible, and I'm following Him now. I'm His disciple. That's what repentance is.
Faith and repentance. And you say, I think I did that.
But I'm not really living like that right now. The Bible calls us to a lifestyle of faith and repentance. And so you can turn today and you can put your faith in Jesus and you can rest in His grace and cease from your striving and you can repent and you can say, God, I want to follow You. I'm tired of being the captain of my ship. I'm tired of You even being my co-pilot. I'm putting myself in the trunk. Repentance. That's it.
The good news. Here's the bottom line and then we'll pray. We must replace false gods, idols, things in our lives, whether it's ourself, whether it's marriage, whether it's the idea of marriage, whether it's a career, whether it's money, whether it's approval, whether it's our dad, whether it's our mom, whether it's a job. We must replace these good things from being in the place of God things. And we must be worshipers of God alone, the true God, the God of the Bible. And here's the deal. The only way to do that is through the power of the cross. Let's pray.
Father, we thank You this morning for Your word, for the beginning. We thank You for the book of Genesis. And we're longing over these next weeks to see You renew our minds. We need to be reformed. We need to be taught. We need to be changed. And so we're asking, we're putting ourselves at Your feet and saying, Lord, would you teach us? Would You lead us? Would You show us Your ways? We thank You for the gospel and the grace which is free. In Jesus' name, amen.